So I mentioned in our introduction, we're actually going to have about three or four introductions today. So this was the pre-tape introduction. We've just finished the study of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I thought, this isn't the introduction yet, I thought I would remind you. So this is the review before the introduction, review something of what the Westminster Confession of Faith had to say on topics related to what's usually called the sufficiency of Scripture. You know, there's these solas, sola fide, sola gratia, and so forth. Well, one of the solas, sola means only in Latin, is sola scriptura. Scripture alone is to be the authority for faith and life. And that's set out in the Westminster Standards very clearly. And I thought I would review a little bit about how that comes up. Now, in particular, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scriptures and Scriptures alone applies to the authority of those who lead the church. Those who lead the church are to be bound by the Word of God and the Word of God only in their teaching. And now that's teaching in a very general sense. If you want to spell out teaching or doctrine more particularly, that would be that the church, the leaders of the church have to have a positive warrant from the Word for the doctrines they teach. So, for example, if the church insists as an article of faith that you believe in the Assumption of Mary, that's the bodily Assumption of Mary, after she died, she was bodily taken to heaven, the church has no authority to teach that. That's not taught in the Scriptures. And yet, for example, that's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches as an article of faith. Or similarly, that you should pray for the dead. That's a teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. That it violates sola scriptura. There is no teaching in the Scripture to that effect. They have no right to require that as an article of faith, that you should pray for the dead. But the sufficiency of Scripture isn't limited simply to doctrine in the narrow sense. It's also applies to what the church teaches about ethics. What you can and can't do is to be bound, as the church teaches it, is to be bound by the Word of God. Now, I'd actually thought of this example before the coffee maker made it out there, but suppose, for example, the church leaders forbade you to drink coffee. Now, you're all looking nervous. I know, it's just an example, okay? What would you say if the church leaders forbade you to drink coffee? You'd say that's legalism. Right? Besides being contrary to your health and well-being, what did you say? Drink tea? Drink tea. Okay, well, we'll allow tea too. But not chocolate. Chocolate's a specially guarded item. Specially. What would you say if we said that? You'd say that's legalism. You'd say the church has no right to require something which is not required in Scripture, or to forbid something which isn't forbidden in Scripture. And that's a trampling of your liberty in Christ, right? To say such things. So we understand that the church has, the church leaders have that limitation. They have to be bound by the Word of God and what they teach with regard to doctrine in the narrow sense, with regard to ethics. What about with regard to worship? Suppose the church leaders set up a cross in the worship area and said, you must bow before that as you enter the worship area. What would you say to that? Well, the first reaction is, well, that's weird, you know. That sounds like Catholic or something like that. But why isn't your first reaction, that's legalism? That's not commanded in the Scripture. The church leaders have no right to require that of me in worship. The Scriptures don't command it. You're trampling on my liberty in Christ to require that. Why isn't our reaction exactly the same in worship as it is in ethics? See, if the Scriptures are sufficient, they're sufficient for all of faith and life. That means the Scriptures must be the source of authority for what we believe, for what the church teaches in doctrine, for what the church requires in practice, ethics in the broader sense, in worship, and in the government of the church as well. In all those areas, the church and its teaching is bound by the Word of God. If the Scriptures are sufficient, they have to be sufficient for something. And they're sufficient in teaching us what we need to know and providing the basis for what the church teaches. Now, of course, you could say there might be an instance where the church leaders would properly say, don't drink coffee. Like if the water is poison. Don't drink the coffee. You'll die. Okay? There's a special sort of circumstance. There, we're not saying it's a religious requirement in the strict sense that you not drink coffee. We're not binding your conscience with regard to coffee. We're simply, in a general principle, trying to preserve life. Okay? And that certainly is a legitimate thing. Now, when, for example, when Mr. Edmondson finally constructs our brush arbor, it may be that we'll have to bow to get in the door, okay? But that's just the way it is. You know, there's no special religious binding of the conscience associated with a requirement like that. So you have to understand that there are distinctions, and that will be brought up when we look at the Westminster Confession. Let me remind you of some of the statements from the Westminster Confession. I'm not expecting that you have a copy here, but I'll remind you from Chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures. This is what the Confession says in Paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, under which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Now, you see, there's a very plain statement of the sufficiency of Scripture. The whole counsel of God is set down in Scripture. Now, there's an acknowledgement here that it's not expressly set down necessarily, but can be learned by good and necessary consequences. So if the Church rightly teaches as an article of faith that you should believe the doctrine of the Trinity, and one of you says, well, where in the Bible does it teach the doctrine of the Trinity? I may not be able to point to one verse and say it's expressly taught here, you know, the Nicene Creed about the doctrine of the Trinity. But by good and necessary consequence, by combining scriptures together, you can learn that doctrine. And so good and necessary consequence is an important aspect of what we'll be saying. When we say the scriptures are sufficient, you acknowledge that you have to compare scripture with scripture and reason based on scripture. But it must be something which is logically deducible from scripture. And the other point which I want to emphasize from this first paragraph, the first of the ones I'm reading from the confession, is that there are some circumstances which have to be governed by the light of nature. Now, that gets to the question of, you know, bowing because you have to get into the brush arbor. There may be certain circumstances which aren't binding on the conscience, which are simply the way things have to be arranged. And those must be guided by general rules. Let all things be done decently and in order. You know, we can debate whether brush arbors are decently and in order or not. But that there are general principles, but that doesn't negate the fundamental fact that the things that are parts of religious worship or the whole counsel of God, as it says here, for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, must be deduced from the Scriptures. Now, there are three other paragraphs that I'd like to read just briefly from the Confession that touch on the same issue of the sufficiency of Scriptures. Now, the next is in the chapter of good works, chapter 16, where the first paragraph is, good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. Just study church history. Men have multiplied good works, which are not commanded in Scripture, and call them good. And this says, without the warrant of Scripture, they are not good by definition. Then, closer to home, in terms of our study here, chapter 20 of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience, paragraph 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His word, or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. So that to believe such doctrines, or to obey such commands out of conscience, is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Men have no right to forbid you to use my example, drink coffee, as if it's a religious command from God. God alone is Lord of the conscience. Don't let men rule over your conscience. If so, you're betraying true liberty of conscience. And then the chapter 21, the next chapter after the one I just read, of religious worship and the Sabbath day. This is the clearest statement of the regulative principle which you'll find in the Confession, the sufficiency of Scripture as it applies to worship. The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, He is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, or under any visible representation, or in any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. So to use my earlier example, to require you to bow before a cross on entering the place of worship is a trampling on your liberty of conscience. It is not commanded in Scripture, and it is therefore idolatry in the broader sense that you're instituting your own worship. Now that's the background. That's the pre-introduction. We had the pre-pre-introduction. Okay, now we just finished the pre-introduction. That's the context of the sufficiency of Scripture from the Westminster Confession study. Now, to see something of that, let me remind you one passage that we looked at, I believe, is in Mark chapter 7. So please turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 7. The parallel is in Matthew 15, and we may have looked at that in the study of the confession at some point. Mark chapter 7 is an account of the Pharisees and scribes coming down from Jerusalem to... Well, I guess we can surmise to check out Jesus and the disciples. And please listen as I read the first 13 verses here. Now the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, that is Christ, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. But the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. But then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do." Now, if you want a really good biblical example of denying the sufficiency of the Scriptures, just take the Pharisees. The Pharisees, who are known as emphasizing the law, in fact, emphasize their own law and not God's law. And this is a good example. This washing of hands, of course, was part of the ceremonial law, but only on certain restricted occasions for certain purposes. The Pharisees said, as it says here, they required the washing of hands on all occasions. Now look, this isn't hygiene, okay? They didn't know much about germs anyway, probably, but this isn't a washing of hands the way you ask your kids to wash their hands before meal. This is a religious washing of hands. This is something that binds the conscience. This is a ritual washing, which was actually part of the cultic practice. Now, how does Christ react to this? Surely that's a harmless requirement. Surely just to ask people to wash their hands is something that you could take or leave. He rebukes them very severely. He rebukes them very severely, calls them hypocrites, and applies a very stern prophecy of Isaiah to them. You see, Christ taught the sufficiency of Scriptures. And he didn't make this neat separation that we try to do into, well, You must teach what the scriptures teach, and you must teach ethically what they teach. But the worship is a separate issue. Do you notice in Christ replying to the Pharisees' ritual washing, says specifically, quoting Isaiah, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." They all go together. If the scriptures are sufficient, then they're sufficient for teaching, in the narrow sense, for ethics, the requirement of the church leaders for what you believe and practice, as well as for worship. It's all part of the same thing. Christ doesn't separate those out. He rebukes them for the traditions which they practice and says they have, in effect, no authority to require this. This is Christ's analysis of the Pharisees' teaching. So there's, I want to return to this passage. I hope you won't be annoyed by this. I want to make a few comments and return to the passage and see how you can draw from this passage many of the principles that support this so-called regulative principle of worship. And I'm afraid this week this is probably the only passage I'll get to. Next week we'll hope to look at some others as well. So, the scriptures teach the sufficiency of the scriptures. That is, in particular for the authority of the church leaders, there must be a warrant from the word. And turning now to the more narrow question of the sufficiency of scriptures as applied to worship, I'd like to make a few points. So, first of all, let me restate the regulative principle as it was stated in the Westminster Confession, chapter 21. That's probably the fullest way to state it. In the narrow sense, in the brief sense, the regulative principle of worship teaches that whatever is not commanded in Scripture is forbidden. Now, of course, there's an acknowledgement of the need of good and necessary consequences as well as certain circumstances, but there it is in a very narrow compass. It's simply the restating of the sufficiency of Scripture for this application. Now, the first point that I should make in connection of this, with this is that this is a very important issue. What do you think, if you were at the time of Luther and Calvin, at the time of the Reformation, and you saw the mass of corruptions in the church at that time? Okay, just read a little church history. You can justify that statement. It was a mass of corruptions. What do you think would be the main things you would aim at? Well, Calvin wrote a book. He wrote lots of books, but he wrote a little book. This is what they used to call a tract, I think, but you know, even though it's 150 pages long, this is actually addressed to Emperor Charles V. And it's called The Necessity of Reforming the Church. It's in the church library, by the way, although printed by someone else. It's the same book. This is what Calvin says to the emperor that he finds as the leading points needing reformation in the church. He says, "If it be inquired then by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing of existence amongst us and maintains its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts, and consequently the whole substance of Christianity. That is, a knowledge, first, of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained. When these are kept out of view, though we may glory in the name of Christians, our profession is empty and vain." You see, normally when you think of the Reformation, you think of justification by faith alone, which is good. You should think of that. That was certainly the leading issue in the popular mind as we look back on it. But Calvin puts first, and whether the priority is particularly important, I'm not going to press that matter, but he certainly highlights the mode in which God is duly worshipped. And this is what Calvin says about that mode. He says quite a bit. I'm only going to read one paragraph. "I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word. The opposite persuasion which cleaves to them, being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. But since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to his worship, if at variance with his command, what do we gain by a contrary course? The words of God are clear and distinct. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. He's quoting 1 Samuel 15 and then the passage we were reading, which refers to Isaiah. Every addition to his word, especially in this matter, is a lie. Mere will worship is vanity. This is the decision, and when once the judge has decided, it is no longer time to debate. Calvin certainly understood the sufficiency of Scripture as applied to worship as being one of the principal matters of the Reformation, of which he was really the leading theologian. Worship is an important matter, and I think it's worth taking some extra weeks after our study through the Confession to see what the Scriptures have to teach on the subject. It's not a mere triviality, not a mere afterthought, but a central part, especially what the Church is to be about. Second point, and I had three, but I think I'll just say two introductory parts. Then we can get to the main lesson, see, after, 30 minutes. So, second main point I'd like to make is that attention to this teaching about worship should encourage us in heartfelt worship. Far from being a drag on true worship, it should instead encourage our hearts to know what God wants and to worship Him according to His will. Now, that's in contrast to a worry that a study of the regulative principle would lead to deadness in worship. And maybe here it would be helpful to give an analogy. When people sometimes encounter the Calvinistic teaching about the sovereignty of God, one first reaction is, well, if you believe God is sovereign, then you're not going to pray. So Calvinists are just going to be, they won't bother to pray because they believe God is sovereign. What greater misunderstanding of God's sovereignty is that? If God is sovereign, there's all the more reason to pray, right? If God is in control of all things and works out His perfect will, why not pray all the more, knowing that God has the power to answer and to act? It's a misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God to say that that teaches us not to pray. So I would say in a similar way, it's a misunderstanding of the regulative principle of worship to say that it would lead to deadness in worship. The regular principle of worship is all about asking God what He delights in and going about doing it with a whole heart. It's very simple. In fact, it's one of the things that struck me in going through the study in Chronicles. Again and again in the book of Chronicles, you see this emphasis on joy in worship. And again in the book of Chronicles, you see the fact that they sought God's word and worshiped according to His word. And apparently the Holy Spirit didn't think those were two separate matters. You pick one or you pick the other, because they're joined together again and again. I'll make just one reference. Sorry, we won't look it up. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 in particular, you see the emphasis both on the joy and the fact that they were worshiping according to God's word. Don't separate the one from the other. The one who, if you want to honor someone, let's say you want to throw a party for someone. Worship isn't a party, okay? Don't get me wrong. But suppose you want to honor someone with a party. Do you just go off and say, if I had a party for myself, this is what I would do. I think I would like to have this, I would like to have that, I would like to have that. Don't you rather go to the person and say, now what pleases you? What would you like to have? What kind of food do you enjoy? What kind of music do you enjoy? Let's set things up so that you enjoy it. Surely, when we come to worship, we should not ask, what do we enjoy? We should ask, what does God enjoy? In the sense that what has God revealed to us in His Word? What has He commanded for us to do? Surely that will give us greater joy in His presence, knowing that He has invited us to these things. And they're not the invention of our own mind. So with those two introductory comments then, we'll get to the lesson itself. Actually, seriously, I didn't really think I'd get that far today. But let me set out for you could call five theological principles underlying the regulative principle of worship. Actually, even though I'm going to keep using the name, I'm not really that fond of it. The term regulative principle is a relatively new one. It's pretty dull sounding. It's worshiping according to God's command. It's delighting in what God has told us to do. But that's a little bulky to say, so I'll keep saying regulative principle. If you look at the Scriptures, You can say, well, okay, the Scriptures teach it here. In fact, the Scriptures teach it, the sufficiency of Scripture throughout, as well as the application to worship throughout. But I think you can tend to miss what the theological reason behind each of the commandments is. God will often tell us to do something and supply us with a reason for why we should do it that way. And in the regulative principle of worship, I've listed five different factors. Okay, now five sounds suspicious for a Calvinist, I know, but, you know, he had four, he had six, you can combine them different ways. Somehow I came up with five. Actually, you'll see they're interconnected. Seriously, they are quite closely interconnected, so it's hard to disentangle them. But let me list five of them. The first factor that I'll list in understanding the basis for the regular principle of worship is the truth of the liberty of conscience. Men's consciences are not bound by anyone but by God and His Word. That's the first factor. The second factor is the limit of church power. Church power is to be ministerial and not legislative. Now, that's a kind of a classical phrase. When you say not legislative, I think you understand what I mean. The church doesn't have authority to make new laws. It's ministerial in the sense that it can apply the laws that are given. I might say that the church has authority to administrate, but then you would think of those bureaucracies in Washington, D.C., and they're, well, in many cases, they're actually legislating, aren't they? Okay, so don't think of those guys. The church's power is ministerial in the sense that God has given laws, and it has the authority to apply them. You know, circumstances like the brush arbor or, you know, whether you actually want a roof over your head, that kind of stuff. But the second factor is that the church power is limited nonetheless. The third factor, and this is, I couldn't find a short way to say this, is the tendency of human traditions to drive out God's law. Man's law inevitably drives out God's law. And that's the third factor in understanding the regulative principle. The fourth and fifth I won't have much time to talk about today, but Lord willing, next week we'll come to them. The fourth factor is the corruption of the human heart. Man's heart naturally tends to idolatry and to supplanting the true worship of God with something that ultimately leads to destruction. And the fifth factor is the jealousy of God for His own worship. And to put maybe New Testament terms on that, and specifically the right of Christ as the sole head over His church. But the fifth factor especially is connected with the nature of God. Now, really, you know, from a Western point of view, we would pit the most important point first in many cases, and so I should put the fifth one first. But the Hebrew mindset tended to be the other way, so today I'll pretend I have a Hebrew mindset. The fifth point we'll come to at the end of this, not today, but surely the nature of God should determine how we worship. I'm just doing things in a slightly different order, putting that last. So let's think a little bit about the first three of these factors: the liberty of conscience, the limits of church power, and the tendency of human traditions to displace God's word. Now, it's an interesting factor when you look at this passage in Mark chapter 7 again more closely to see how easily men gave up their liberty. Sometimes when we think of the Pharisees, we think of them as, you know, these nasty guys who everyone hated. Well, they may have been nasty. I'm not going to make a comment on that. But in fact, they were very popular. You look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the fat cat, you know, golf member. What's the right word? Golf club, you know, crew. Right. The Pharisees were the common man's religious leaders. They were very popular. And yet, they had the whole society in bondage under their man-made rules. Men were denied liberty of conscience by the rule of the Pharisees, because the Pharisees supplanted God's law with their own law. And Calvin, I realize I'm reading a lot from what Calvin says today, but Calvin had an interesting comment on this in his commentary on this passage. He says, "The world cannot endure lawful authority and most violently rebels against enduring the Lord's yoke, and yet easily and willingly becomes entangled in the snares of vain traditions. Nay, such bondage appears to be, in the case of many, an object of desire." Calvin says basically men love to be slaves. And so you should be aware of this factor. You should be aware that when you worship God, you have freedom, which men cannot deny to you. Christ has given you liberty. Don't sell out your liberty. If you're not going to put up with people saying you can't drink coffee, then don't put up with people saying you must worship in a way which God has not commanded. They go together. Men are naturally slaves, but as Christ says again and again, and I'm afraid I don't have time for these passages, I hope next week, don't let men rule over you. Christ has set you free. So that's the first factor, the liberty of conscience. To violate the regulative principle is to violate the liberty of conscience of Christians. Second point, and these are closely connected, of course, the limits of church power, right? To say that we have liberty of conscience means that the church rulers don't have the liberty to infringe upon my liberty of conscience. And this, of course, as well as liberty of conscience, is a factor in this passage. In the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 15, the disciples, after Christ says this, come to him and say, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" This is what Christ says about the leadership of the Pharisees. "But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch.'" That's our Lord's analysis of the authority of church leaders. Anyone who claims to have the authority to require you to wash your hands as a religious service, this is a blind leader of the blind, and God will not put up with it. God will root them out. Now, whether the rooting out refers to the practice narrowly or more broadly to their own leadership is not particularly important for this discussion. Christ very plainly teaches in this passage that church leadership is limited by God's word. The third point is an interesting one for this passage in particular, and that is the fact that human law tends to drive out God's law. Now, it's a general principle which you can find in applied to other areas. But notice in particular when Christ applies the statement of Isaiah, he then, as I'm reading verses 6 and 7 in Mark 7, he then turns to say, this is what you're doing in your holding of the commandments of men. And then, as a separate argument, in verses 9 and following, he says, not only do you have no authority to do this, basically, to teach as doctrines the commandments of men, not only do you have no authority to do this, but by doing this, you drive out God's law. And he gives as an example not the washing of hands, which sounds like an innocent enough practice in itself, although that you could follow that up. But instead, he gives an example of the way they overthrew the fifth commandment. Now, that is, they said, well, if you're coming to presenting an offering at the tabernacle, you can sort of forget the obligation you have to your parents. Just go ahead and bring it to the temple for worship, not the tabernacle, to the temple. I'm trying to quickly summarize what Christ says here. You can read it, as I said, in verses 9 through 13. What does Christ say about that? He really says that's characteristic of your approach. The approach of inventing commandments of men characteristically drives out the commandments of God. Now, that's something, as I said, you could trace through the scriptures. Let me give just one or two historical examples, maybe two or three historical examples of this. First, in connection with the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture itself. What was the whole history of the Roman Catholic Church's additions to Scripture, their traditions? They tended to displace the Word of God. This is a book by William Whitaker, Disputations on Holy Scripture. It's written in the mid-16th century. He wrote it especially to refute the Roman Catholic teachings on Scripture, and one Bellarmine, who was the main Roman Catholic apologist. By the way, it's interesting to notice Whitaker has chapters on, I think, six different questions. The chapter on the sufficiency of Scripture is by far the longest chapter. That was the main point of contention with the Roman Catholic Church. Are the Scriptures sufficient, or were there traditions important. And I wanted to read this part because you can see Whitaker's amazement at the audacity of this Roman Catholic apologist. Because the first point the Roman Catholic apologist makes is that the scriptures are not necessary. Think about what that means. He argues that the scriptures are not necessary. He also says they're not sufficient, but he says they're not necessary. He does then say later on that their traditions are necessary. And listen to what Whitaker says in response to that. In the first place, he proves, I mean, Bellarmine tries to prove, that scripture is not necessary, wherein you see to what a pass the thing is brought. For he makes tradition in such a sense necessary as to make scripture unnecessary, thus preferring the tradition to scripture as a necessary thing to an unnecessary one. O Jesuit, what art thou doing? Or what thing is this that thou attemptest? Now, sometimes we use the word Jesuit in a demeaning way. This guy was a Jesuit. No doubt the Jesuitical slur comes from this sort of argument. Anyway, Whitaker goes on. Thou deniest the scriptures to be necessary, and not satisfied with a mere denial, thou seekest even to prove and establish the charge. How couldst thou wish thus to commence this dispute with blasphemy? Here we understand what noble and honorable thoughts our adversaries entertain of the scriptures. That they may be set aside, that they are not necessary. So there is an example where the traditions of men drive out scripture in the broad sense. But in the ethical realm and in the realm of worship, it's not very hard to come up with a lot of examples. What was enforced most strictly at the time of the Reformation? It was not fasting when you should, according to their commandments, fast. It was eating meat on a day when you were not supposed to eat meat. That was a mortal sin under the Roman Catholic Church. Where's the basis in Scripture? They didn't claim to have a basis in Scripture for that. It was one of their traditions. And yet it was a tradition which they enforced more fiercely than they enforced God's law. You could multiply examples of this sort of thing. Another example in England, this is under the Anglican Church after it was semi-reformed under Henry. There was a man, John Hooper, who was up for ordination. And the authorities required that he wear certain vestments. They were really priestly robes. They were designed to remind one of the Aaronic priesthood. Hooper had a problem with this. This violated his conscience. He couldn't go back to the Old Testament ceremonial system. So he balked. He said, I won't go through this ceremony with these robes on. What did they do to him? They put him in prison because of this matter. It's no small matter to initiate your own traditions, because your own traditions tend to drive out God's word. And examples could be multiplied not only in the strict enforcement of it, but in the overturning of God's rule. It's a very serious matter to replace God's word with your own laws. It may look like a minor thing. After all we're asking men to do is wash their hands. And yet God in Christ very severely condemns it, rejects it all as teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, and says, in vain they worship me. If you think that true heartfelt worship will come from denying the regulative principle, you should look again at what Christ says in the first part of his quote from Isaiah. He says, you hypocrites, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. If you want your heart to be close to God in worship, don't invent your own ceremonies. Receive from God what he has commanded instead. Otherwise, you fall into true insincerity in worship and to true corruption. All right. I will stop there and give you a chance to ask questions. I very carefully designed that to take no breaths in the middle so you couldn't ask any questions. Seriously. Questions and comments? Yes.
Well, I was thinking that probably the most efficient way to introduce heresy is through modification of worship. And I'm just thinking about, for example, if I could concoct a way that made it stirred the emotion so that you felt like God loved you and that you loved God emotionally. But that would be a very easy thing to implement and sell to. Maybe harder to sell for forbidden coffee.
Right.
But,
yeah, I think that's part of it.
You're motivating people to love God and, or feel like they love God and feel like God loves them.
Yeah, I agree. And, well, my applications tended to be historical. You know, I was picking on the Roman Catholic Church a lot. At least I was trying not to offend the other part of the evangelical church by examples. And I'll try to talk about that some more when we talk about the factor of the corrupt human heart, the fourth of these factors. I guess my only caveat, my only correction would be to say that I think some men love being told not to drink coffee. I think what Calvin says is true. Men are naturally slaves. And there's a certain mindset. We may not move in those circles, but there is a certain legalistic mindset, legalistic in the sense that, you know, we think, you know, you should tell me not to drink coffee. You should tell me not to have zippers, you know, whatever. I don't want to offend too many groups here, but there is a certain mindset which tends to latch on to legalistic teaching in its own way. I think what you hit on in terms of the feeling of holiness, the feeling of joy or something is probably much more widespread, and so is a very good example. I agree. Mr. Covington.
Seems to me the root of this would be laziness. In other words, if you tell me what I need to do to be in the club, then I don't have to go figure it out, and I can do what I'm told to do, and I'm okay. Whereas if I have to go and search the scriptures and study and make sure that I am in truth following God, I mean, there's not a checklist here that says you do all these five things and hook, you're a Christian. It's a continual, lifelong searching out the scriptures, and that's hard. And I don't want to do that hard thing. I want to be with people that, you know, the pastor up there is taking care of me. He's the one that's supposed to know all that stuff, and whatever he tells me to do, then I'm okay.
Yeah. Well, so I'll pick on the Roman Church one more time. You notice in that paragraph on liberty of conscience, one thing they specifically refute is this call for blind obedience. The Roman Catholic Church required an implicit faith, which meant that you believe what they taught, whether you understood it or whether they particularly well explained it or not. It was an implicit faith, and that's exactly contrary to the biblical understanding that a man is free in Christ. He must search the scriptures and know what the scriptures teach.
About any denomination, except for the RP church.
Now, I'm not trying to, you know. Yeah. One reason I'm doing this study is to encourage you to do exactly that sort of thing, as to search the scriptures. I'll try to develop the analogy a little bit more next week, but there are lots of analogies between this and our civil liberty. You have to be vigilant to preserve your civil liberties, right? The best strength that a tyrant has is a complacent people who forget what their constitutional rights are. And there's a very good analogy between that and what we're talking about here, which I'll try to develop some more next week.
Doesn't also this necessitate that you have a well-educated
Yes, I agree that you have to be well-educated, but I would not say well-educated in the sense of college degrees. Okay, so I'll undercut my own profession, right? over campus, we don't talk about liberty of conscience that much. Yes, you must. And that's, you know, that was part of the thing of getting the word back into the hands of the people in the vulgar tongue, as the confession uses it. Men have to have the scriptures in their own language. They have to be able to read them. Now, certainly they must be taught how to understand. That's part of the responsibility of the church leadership, is to help people understand the scriptures. And yet it does require that people know how to read, at least, or at least to have access to the word in an immediate way. That's right. It requires people who are studying and educate themselves, at least. So let me make a closing comment, which is related to that question. And that is the doctrine of the sufficiency of the scriptures, and in particular this third point that I made about the tendency of human laws to drive out God's law, has a certain more subtle aspect. You see, because if you... So think with me a little bit here. If you believe that the scriptures are sufficient, say, for understanding how men are to live, right, to determine right and wrong, then when you come to an issue in your life, you will search the scriptures to find out what you should do. Okay, now I'm not talking about what color socks I'm supposed to wear. Again, you know, we're talking about things that bind the conscience. Okay, but you see, the sufficiency of scriptures then becomes an assumption in your life as you approach the scriptures. And in fact, the sufficiency of scriptures then leads to an understanding of the clarity of the scriptures. How many times have you heard people say, well, the Bible just isn't clear on that point? When the Bible is perfectly clear on this point. But you see, to say the Bible is unclear on this point, in many cases, in back of that is a lack of belief in the sufficiency of the scriptures. The scriptures don't really give me the information I need to know how I'm to worship. The scriptures don't really give me the information I need to know what to believe. Oh, yes, they do. And if you believe that they do, then you won't say, well, you know, I don't think the scriptures are really very clear here. I think I can, you know, there are lots of solutions to this problem. You do this, I do that. If the scriptures are clear, there are lots of solutions to the problem. Okay, again, I'm not talking about, you know, what color socks you wear, coffee or hot chocolate. You should drink hot chocolate instead, but, you know, I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm talking about areas, ethical matters, things that bind the conscience. The scriptures are sufficient. And that means that you can't just say, well, I don't really get it here, you know. The scriptures are sufficient leads to a hermeneutic, if you will, a way of interpreting the scripture which says, when God wants to communicate something to me, he's going to do it. I may have to work at it. Okay, I'm not denying it. We're taking 5 weeks on this topic of worship, at least. But you may have to work at it, but it's still a fundamental denial of the sufficiency of scriptures to say, well, I kind of give up here. I'll just do what I want. That's the tendency. Mr. Fisher, yes, quickly.
A follow-up. It's not a... the next logical step is not to settle on an opinion and say, well, the scripture is sufficient, it's clear, I've got to figure something out, this is it, and so,
right.
I'm going to die right on this hill and never, ever... humility is still required.
Right, and that... Yeah, that's... You know, when I said it's hard work, it's hard work, and it's not hard work that you should do on your own. God didn't plan us on our own. He put us in his wisdom in a body of believers. And so there is the required an individual and a corporate humility, which says we still need to search the scriptures. That's a very good point. Thank you for your forbearance, and we'll close in prayer.